Morning. Good morning. We need to wake up. All right. Well, welcome everybody to our church out here on the east side. We're going to continue our series. We've been going through Acts. So I encourage you to turn there in your Bibles. We're looking at Acts 15 today, and it's a couple of great examples of disagreements in the church. If you didn't think that happened in the church, well, you probably haven't been coming around very long. But it does. It happened then, it happens now, and I think we can learn a few good things from this passage. I love it. So while you're turning there, I'm going to go ahead and pray. Lord, I thank you for including stuff like this in your word. It's not just a bunch of sayings and fairy tales, but this is history. This is stuff that happened, and it's not whitewashed. There were some people who were right. There were some people who were wrong. There were disagreements within the church, and that happens because we're broken people and we disagree on things. We have different perspectives. So I thank you for including that, and I pray that today that we can learn what you have for us to learn in your word. Amen. Okay, so getting us up to speed in context and Acts, they just went out, Paul and Barnabas just went out on a missionary trip, and it was relatively successful. It was some mixed results. There were some conversions. There was some violence. There was some opposition to what they were doing. But overall, it was pretty successful. We read at the end of Acts 14 that when they had arrived and gathered the church together, this is the church at Antioch, which is the church, it's north of Israel, which is the church that they had sent them out as missionaries. So when they arrived, they gathered the church together, and they began to report all things that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And they spent a long time with the disciples. And so this is exciting. It's an exciting time for the church. Up until now, there had been a few Gentiles. When what Gentiles means, it's just a word for anybody who's not Jewish, which is most of us. So I think we should be grateful for that. And so the church is shifting a little bit. Up until this point, it had mainly been a Jewish movement. Christianity is really an extension of the Jewish faith. It's the completion of it, where God had told Abraham he's going to bless the whole world through the Jewish nation, and that's what Jesus did. And so now we're continuing on with that, and it's kind of tough. It brings up some butting heads a little bit within the church, because now you've got a church with two distinct groups of people. It started with the Jews, and they're kind of uncomfortable with all the Gentiles coming on board, and you got all these Gentiles, and they're kind of uncomfortable with all the Jewish rituals. And so now we're going to see what happens when there is a major disagreement within the church. So let's read, starting in chapter 15, verse 1. It says, "Some men came down from Judea, and they began teaching the brethren, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.' And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and to elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and they were bringing great joy to the brethren." Okay, so here's the scene. You've got these guys coming down from Judea, not necessarily from Jerusalem. As we read later, these guys weren't sent by the elders of the church to come down to Antioch. They say come down, it's uphill from Antioch to Jerusalem. Even though it's north, it's still considered down for them because they don't look at maps the way we do. Anyway, they came down to Antioch and started teaching this. Now, they were believers. These guys were Christians. They were Jewish believers, but they were teaching some things, and they were saying that they wanted people to follow the customs. They wanted to follow the customs of Moses, which involved circumcision. It involved a lot of rituals and so forth. And basically what they were teaching was, if you want to be Christian, if you want to be saved, and we'll talk about that, what that means here in a minute, if you want to get to heaven, in other words, you have to become a Jew first, and then you can become a Christian. Then you can be saved. And so that's what they were teaching. And so they were saying, you can't, unless you do that, you're not saved. You can believe all you want. Unless you follow the customs of the Jews, you're not saved. Well, as you can imagine, there was some disagreement on this topic. And I don't want to make a spoiler for you, but we're not celebrating Jewish rituals today, so you probably can figure out how this turned out. However, it was at the time, that's a big deal. And they kind of had a point. This is a Jewish faith thing. And so they probably were within their rights to at least ask the question, I wonder if they should become Jews first before they can be saved. Paul and Barnabas didn't think so. There was dissension and debate with them. Now, I'm bringing this up because this is very different from what they experienced when they were on their missionary trip. On their missionary trip, they went into the synagogues first, and they taught Jesus there and his message there of forgiveness of sins and how to be saved. A lot of Jews came around, but others stoned them and left Paul for dead. I mean, it was pretty violent. That's not what was going on here. This is just debate. They were talking. They were arguing. They were heated because they had some pretty strong feelings on both sides. They were very passionate about it, which isn't necessarily a bad thing. But it was just they weren't like choking each other out or anything. It wasn't like WWE. So this is what was going on. And so they decided this is what we got to do. We've got to get an answer for this. We're going to go to the elders. We're going to go to the leaders, the apostles, who are still in Jerusalem, and we're going to ask the question, what's going on here? Do we have to become Jews before we can become Christian? And so they went, and I wanted to point this out because they had some major theological questions in their faith, and they were on their way to get answers to those questions, and yet they still felt compelled to go pass through Phoenicia and Samaria, which were on the way. And they were still describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles. They were still bringing great joy to the brethren. In other words, they were still doing what God had called them to do, which was to share their faith and to encourage one another, even though they had questions. I point that out because if you're like me, if you have a lot of serious theological questions, you may back off on doing the things that God wants you to do, like sharing your faith, like getting into your word. You might want to back off on that because maybe it feels disingenuous. Maybe you don't feel like you should be doing that. That wasn't the case here. These guys had serious theological questions, but that doesn't mean they didn't believe anymore. That didn't mean that they didn't. And they were traveling together. Let's not forget. They were traveling together with these people that they had this dissension and debate with. They were all in the same group going to Jerusalem. And so they were able to still have fellowship with one another. They were still able to bring joy to one another. They were still able to share their faith with other Christians and with non-Christians. That was still going on, even though these questions were coming up. And so they get to Jerusalem, and it says when they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. Some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses." So the Pharisees are bringing back the old hits, right? This is what the Pharisees did. If you remember who the Pharisees were, they were a religious sect, a Jewish sect, who were really on board with you get to God through your own good work, through following his rules. In fact, they wanted to follow his laws so much that they made up other laws to kind of insulate themselves from God's laws to further restrict their freedom, just to be sure that they weren't breaking any of the important laws. And basically, it's self-righteousness. It's not God's righteousness that gets you into heaven. It's through good works. Those are the ones who opposed Jesus when he was in his public ministry. Now, these are Pharisees. I mean, they're the same. They had the same beliefs, at least originally, but they believe. It says these are believers. These weren't non-Christian Pharisees. These are Pharisees who believed in Jesus, but they still had these hang-ups about the rituals. Like, we still need to have these rituals, right? Right? We still need this, and we should still direct new people to the faith to have these rituals. In fact, they said they demanded it. They said it is necessary to circumcise them and make them follow the law. So that was the one side of the argument. This is kind of like a trial. He had their testimony. This is their idea. And now we get to see Peter's testimony. The apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. and God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us also. So he said he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. So Peter's reaching way back, probably 12 years or so, or more, back to what we read earlier in Acts, where he was, remember, he was resting on the roof of somebody's house, and the sheet came down and had all the animals in it, and God tells him, basically, you know, don't think of things as unclean anymore. I've made them clean, and you should go with these Gentiles and give them the Holy Spirit. And that's what he did. He went to this guy named Cornelius's house. He gave them the gospel. They believed. They immediately received the Holy Spirit, and it was clear. It was a big supernatural thing, and that happened, I think. So people like Peter, who had this mindset that you had to be Jewish in order to be saved, could see, okay, God's behind this, right? And so it was a big deal. He came back and he explained to the elders and the apostles what happened, and they agreed, yep, God's given to the Gentiles what he gave to us also. So he's reminding them of this. He says that God makes no distinction between us and them. He cleansed their heart by faith. In other words, not by what they do, not by the way they follow your laws, not by the way they follow his rituals, but by their faith. They believed in Jesus. That's how they were cleansed. This is a theme that Paul heard here, and he picked up on it, and he wrote this to the Galatian church, which Galatians is one of the earlier letters we have in the New Testament, and he said, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And this is the great thing about Christianity is that it is multicultural, multiracial, multi-whatever you want to call it. It's for everybody, and we're all equal in Christ Jesus because we're all considered sinners, and we all need to be saved by our faith in Jesus. And so this is Peter's testimony. He says, "Now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing on the neck of the disciples a yoke?" And by the disciples, he's not talking about the 12. He's talking about it, that's what they called all the Christians. Why do you put on the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear, but we believe that we are saved through the grace of Lord Jesus in the same way as they are also. So what he's saying here is, you know, we can't follow the law. We were unable to follow the law. God wants us to follow. He gave us the law so we could know that we're imperfect. The only way to get to him without Jesus is to follow it perfectly. And we couldn't follow it. He says our forefathers couldn't follow it perfectly. They had the whole ritual system about sacrifice, and they understood that whenever they sinned, they had to have an animal sacrifice because something had to die. The wages of sin is death. And they knew that when they sacrificed that animal, it was a substitute for them. That they didn't have to die because this animal did, but they also understood that this animal isn't really paying for their sins. It's symbolic for a better sacrifice that God himself was going to provide later on, their Messiah. That's who Jesus Christ is. And he says that we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way that they are also. What he's saying is to be saved, what are we being saved from? Right? I'm not here. If somebody rushes in and carries me outside, I'm not being rescued. I'm not being saved. I'm being kidnapped. But if the building's on fire and somebody rushes in and grabs me and takes me outside, I'm being saved. There's got to be some danger, right? What are we being saved from? And it's God's judgment. We all deserve God's judgment. He provided the law so that we could see that we can't follow it. This is God's standard, and we're down here. We can't meet that standard, so we deserve God's judgment. So the only way that we can be saved from that judgment is through Jesus Christ, his grace. That word grace is amazing. That's why you hear the song, Amazing Grace. Because it's God's free gift of forgiveness. Jesus died so we don't have to. He lived the perfect, he was our substitute in life, living that perfect life that none of us could live. He is our substitute in death so that we don't have to die in judgment. Because he took that judgment for us. He was abandoned on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? God forsook him on the cross so that we didn't have to be forsook. So that God, we could be accepted into God's family. That's what that means. And it's only by saying to God, In faith, I believe that what Christ did on the cross pays for my sin. I'm not going to be able to work my way to you. It's only through what Christ did on the cross. That's what it means to be saved. He says that's what it means to be saved through faith. We were saved through faith, not through all the rituals, not by virtue of being born Jewish, but by being saved through God's grace in Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. That's his argument. So he said, why should we put on them this burden that we couldn't even follow? That's pretty powerful testimony, especially coming from Peter. Well, then Paul and Barnabas stepped up, and they gave their testimony. They said all the people kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done to them or through them among the Gentiles. I want to talk a little bit about signs and wonders, because last week we saw that they were doing these signs and wonders among the Gentiles. And it was a sign that God was behind what they're doing. That God is, yep, this is me speaking. And it was a confirmation of their message. And I thought, last week I was thinking, we need some signs and wonders, right? We need that confirmation. Maybe I should be able to do some signs and wonders when I'm up here. So I thought, yeah, that's what I'm going to do. So you guys can confirm that what I'm saying is true. Here are your signs and wonders. Merge, stop, and yield. And of course, you got your Wonder Bread up there. Here's your signs and wonders. Right, now you can trust me, right? That's not what that is, obviously. But what is with the signs and wonders? I think we should pause and think about that. When you think about God bringing this faith to new people in that era, this is an era where most people were illiterate. This is an era where most people were very superstitious, that they had never heard any message like this before. They believed in other gods. They believed in Zeus and Hermes and Aphrodite, and that if you sacrificed to the right ones at the right time, you'd get crops and whatever. They couldn't do their own research. They couldn't, even if they wanted to ask somebody else, what do you think about this? You're smarter than me in these things. There was nobody to ask. And not only that, they literally lived hand to mouth, right? They didn't have time to go. They don't have leisure time like we do. So how do you confirm to these people that what you're saying is really from God? Signs and wonders. It was the only way that they had that they confirm that. Well, we're not in that situation. We are fortunate enough to be in a culture that is rich. We're fortunate enough to be literate. We can do research. Everybody here has probably in their pocket of a computer that can access the entirety of human knowledge, and we use it to play card games and Facebook. But we have this access. We can do our own research. And we can ask people. If you have questions, I encourage you. You got a bunch of people in this room who are willing to answer them for you. You can do the research yourself. We shouldn't need signs and wonders. We have the Bible, which has proved itself again and again to be true. We have accounts of other people. We have tons of research at our fingertips. We can get the answers to the questions that we need. We don't need these signs and wonders. However, when you look at missionaries going into new areas where the conditions are similar, where their literacy is high and they're a very superstitious culture, you see some signs and wonders. People doing healings and stuff that you wouldn't believe in the West, but they're happening. And that's why, because God's confirming for these people the only way that they can get. So that's what they're doing. And so what they're saying in their testimony is God was behind it. They're not saying we did these signs and wonders. They're saying God did them through us. And he was behind this message. He was behind what we were doing. He wanted the Gentiles to receive the Holy Spirit. He wanted the Gentiles to be involved in this. And he didn't require them to be circumcised first. It's not like they were checking at the door, right? That would be embarrassing. They didn't require that. They were able to receive the Spirit without having to go through all that. And so they presented all this stuff, and you might wonder if Peter's not the judge, if he's one of the people giving testimony, who is the judge? And it turns out it is James. James is the brother of Jesus, who didn't believe in Jesus when Jesus was alive, but afterwards, after the Jesus' execution, we can read that he actually appeared to James and the rest of his family which would have an effect, I think, on you, which might make you change your mind. And so James is actually has some role of authority. It's not clear what his authority is, but he's the one making this decision. And he says, therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood. For Moses, from ancient generations, has in every city those who preach him, and since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath. And so, it's interesting what he says here. This judgment is very weird. First of all, he says we don't want to trouble them. That literally means don't annoy them. He's calling all of his own traditions that he grew up in an annoyance. Don't annoy them with this. In other words, he's saying that they don't need to follow these traditions and these laws in order to be saved. But, this is a big but, there are some things that they should do or they should avoid. Not in order to be saved. That is already resolved here. They don't need that stuff to be saved. However, he does have some advice for them. He tells them that they're going to have to abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what's strangled and from blood. What is going on there? Well, it's important to realize, I think, before we understand what exactly he's telling them or why he's telling them this, it's important to see his context. He says, Moses, from ancient generations, has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. He's saying, look, every city has a synagogue. The Jews have been scattered, and they're all over. People are familiar with what their laws are, what their traditions are, and there are a lot of Jews involved in the church still. And so when he's telling them that they should avoid things that are contaminated by idols and from strangled things and from blood, what he's doing here, and from fornication too, but for a different reason, he's really not telling them they need to do these things to be saved. I mean, you might look at this list and like, what about murder? Is it okay for murder? I mean, why isn't he telling them not to steal? That stuff's obvious. What he's doing here is he's telling them, he's making it easier for them to be unified. The pagans who had come in, the Gentiles who have been coming into the faith, are coming from a background where they believed in all those gods. And in those systems of belief, they had a lot of ritual sacrifice, but not like what the Jews did. It was different. And then they would take that meat from those sacrifices, and they would sell it in the marketplace. And then after they became Christians, they were afraid that if they ate that stuff, maybe they were at least contributing to the benefit of pagan rituals and satanic rituals, and at the worst, maybe they were being contaminated by those things. And the Jews didn't like that either. That you're getting into fornication, that's also a thing that was going on. It's the word that we get, it's porneo, it's the Greek word we get pornography from. It means any sex outside of marriage. So premarital sex, all of that stuff is lumped into this, and he says they should avoid it because that was also very prominent in those rituals, in those temples. In other words, don't be going to those temples that have temple prostitutes. You shouldn't be involved in that stuff because that is offensive to God, and it's offensive. It should be offensive to the Gentiles, and it is offensive to the Jews. And that's where the strangled meat and animals that are strangled are from. The Jews weren't allowed to eat animals that are strangled. They had to have all the blood drained out of an animal before they could prepare it to eat. That's part of what it means to be kosher. And that was offensive to the Jews. And so what he's doing is, when you guys get together, you should be having meals together. They should be enjoying each other's company, and to be unified. Just avoid these things so you can have good fellowship time together and you don't have any contention with each other. Don't offend each other, in other words. You don't have to. These things aren't necessarily against the law for you, but they are offensive to each other. And so to make yourselves unified, you should avoid these things. Now, I'm not saying that fornication is okay. This was more along the ritual stuff. But what I am saying is he's trying to make them unified here, and he's trying to give them the opportunity to enjoy one another's company without having dissension, without having arguments. And so that's what this is about. So they wrote a letter. They wrote this stuff in a letter. They actually sent a couple of the elders with them, with Paul and Barnabas, back down to Antioch. And we see they when they were sent away, they went down to Antioch, and they having gathered their the congregation there together, they delivered the letter. And when they read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. And after they spent time there, they were sent away from the brethren in peace to those who had sent them out. But it seemed good to Silas to remain there. But Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch, teaching and preaching with many others also the word of the Lord. So, conflict resolved. They made their decision. They sent the elders down with them to encourage them. They gave them a lengthy message. It literally means many words. And look, I know I have a tendency to go long sometimes. And I guess what I'm trying to say is you should be strengthened and encouraged by that, and you're welcome. That's really what I'm going with that. And speaking of which, someone should tell the Oasis folks to get comfortable. He says, Paul and Barnabas, they stayed in Antioch, and they were teaching and preaching with many others also. Some folks kind of think it's weird the way we do teachings here. I'm not here every week. We kind of rotate through some teachers here. And while that's not normal in other churches, it certainly is normal historically, because that way you get different perspectives on the Bible. And you're not super hung up on one teacher, and you kind of disregard other people. This is important, to get other perspectives on God's word. And that's what they did then, and that's kind of what we're doing now. And that's why we do it. So that's the first disagreement in the chapter. Now, the second one's much shorter. But let's take a look at this, because there's another disagreement, and it had a different outcome. It says, After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with them also. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there occurred with such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another. Then Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas, one of the elders who came down, remember, and he decided to stay. He took Silas and left, committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord, and he was traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. All right, so Paul and Barnabas, who have been partners in ministry for years, if you remember your story, Paul was he fought against the church. He persecuted the church first. Then he had an encounter with Jesus in chapter 9 of Acts, converted him to his faith, but nobody trusted him. Nobody wanted anything to do with him. This guy had been persecuting the church. They didn't want anything to do with the guy. But Barnabas came alongside him. Barnabas, his name means son of encouragement, and he is an encouraging fella. And he came alongside Paul, saw something in him, and they were partners ever since. And they'd been leading this church in Antioch together. They went on this missionary trip together, and yet they have this disagreement over this guy named John, who's also called Mark, who deserted them in Pamphylia. Now, we saw that in chapter 13. Chapter 13, they're in the middle of their missionary trip, and it says here, Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga and Pamphylia, but John, who's also called Mark, left them and returned to Jerusalem. That's it. We don't know why he left. We don't know if he was sick. We don't know if he was just, I can't take this oppression that we've been having. If he just quit, you know, it's not clear. Maybe he just got a letter from home and had to go home. We don't know. But we do know that Paul didn't trust him. Paul didn't trust that if they brought him along, that he would be in it for the long haul. And he had a point. Paul had a point there. I mean, you don't want to go on these trips and then be shorthanded because somebody gave up. I get that. But Barnabas felt strongly that John Mark should go with him. It probably didn't hurt that Mark was his cousin. But Barnabas, he's an encourager, and he saw something in Mark. Now, keep in mind, this is the same Mark who wrote the Gospel of Mark. He became a disciple of Peter. It's not clear if it was before this or after this that he was discipled by Peter. Probably before this, because Mark is one of the earlier Gospels. And Peter gave him, he kind of dictated to Mark and wrote the Gospel of Mark. We do know later, though, that Paul and Mark had a reconciliation. Several times in letters, he wrote something like this. This is from Philemon, but he wrote it in other letters too. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, and my fellow workers. It's the same Mark. And it's the same Luke who wrote Acts and Luke. So we do know that eventually they had Paul saw what Barnabas saw in Mark, and they became good friends and co-workers, and he trusted them again. And so this disagreement worked out a little different, didn't it? The first disagreement, everybody's happy at the end. Church is still unified. This disagreement, they butted heads and they decided to part ways. Now, they didn't split the church. They weren't, Barnabas wasn't bad-mouthing Paul on their trip. You know, you don't read anything like that where Paul and Barnabas were just, you know, at each other's throats for the rest of their lives or anything like that. But they did part ways. They decided this is a big enough issue between us that we can't really go on this missionary trip together, and so we shouldn't. And what ended up happening is two sets of missionaries went out instead of one, which is kind of cool. And so what I want to do is I want to take a look at some principles that we can learn from these two disagreements that were in the church. And when we have disagreements in our church, let's take a look. Maybe we can apply these principles to those disagreements. So when a disagreement arises in the church, I think it's important to ask, is this an issue of doctrine or morality? What do I mean by that? I mean, if you're asking about doctrine, is this something that is core to our beliefs? If we go one way, we're not Christians anymore, and if we go another, we are. I think when you look at the first, the first disagreement that we read about, that was a doctrinal issue. Do people need to convert to Judaism in order to become Christians? That's pretty serious. That's a doctrinal issue. It's central to our faith because our faith is based on we are saved through faith and not through works. And yet they were saying, well, no, you need these works involved. That's a doctrinal issue. It's a big deal. The other one, though, not as much, right? That wasn't a doctrinal issue. There's nothing in the Bible that says, don't take Mark on your missionary journeys. There's nothing in there that says, if somebody bails once, you never trust him again. That's not in there. So it wasn't a doctrinal issue. Or is it a moral issue? Is it something where we're saying, okay, well, God's not so bad anymore on murder. He's kind of cool with that, so we're going to start allowing that now. That's what we're talking about. Is a morality issue? Is this a disagreement where some people think we should allow things to go on and some people don't? So if it's not a morality issue or a doctrinal issue, it's probably less important than you think it is. We tend to get hung up on these things. We tend to get hung up on these doctrines and these rituals like the Pharisees were. I mean, they were very comfortable with those things. They felt very strongly about those things. But when you really looked at the details, they're not that important. They're not doctrine. They're rituals. So it's, you know, if it's not a doctrine or a moral issue, then it's probably not as important as you think. If it is, well, then it needs to be given some serious scriptural examination. What did they do? Well, we're going to go to the source. The apostles, most of them, are still around. The elders of the church are still around. Let's go to Jerusalem and get the answer. If you have serious arguments or a serious disagreement about stuff that's doctrinal in nature, if someone comes to you because they love you and they're like, hey, I think you're in sin here in your life, and you say, hey, you're wrong, I don't think this is a sin, and you disagree on that, maybe you should go get some answers. Don't just fight about it. Take a look. Get some answers. Find somebody in authority. Does the church leadership have the authority to make this decision? That's a good question. If we go to the church leadership, do they have the authority in this matter? If I say I think I should take this job, and it's not really a moral, it's not like a job where I'm doing something amoral, I'm not selling drugs or anything, it's just something that's okay, and you think, well, no, I think that's a bad idea for you, well, the church really doesn't have the authority to tell you what job to take, right? So it's a good question. Does the church leadership have the authority to make this decision? If so, if it is something that they should have authority over, like this issue of do people need to become Jewish in order to be Christians, then yeah, they have that authority. And you should let them make that decision. Give them feedback. They heard both sides of the argument, right? They heard both sides. The people who were the Pharisees, they had their testimony. Peter and Paul and Barnabas had their testimony. They gave their feedback. They gave their arguments, but they let them make their decision. They let James have the authority that James had. If they don't, well, then who does? Who does have this authority? If this is not something that they, is that something that should go to like a group of elders or deacons or whatever? Who does have that authority in your local church? Finally, and probably most importantly, is how does this affect the mission of the church? How is the outcome of this decision going to affect the mission of the church? In the first one, we saw an example of people wanted the Gentiles to become Jewish and follow all these Jewish traditions. That's going to be a real barrier to some folks, right? That's going to be a really hard for people. I don't want to do that. And that's a real barrier for them to becoming Christians, right? To be being saved. And it's a barrier that doesn't need to be there because, as Peter pointed out, we're not saved through these rituals. We're not saved through our obedience to the law. We're saved through faith. So why have that barrier there? Why are we going to put these rituals in place in front of somebody and force them to go through this stuff when it's really not necessary? And the second one we looked at, how is it going to affect the mission of the church? Well, whether or not Mark goes on a missionary trip probably won't have a long-term effect on the church, right? They can get somebody else. In fact, the long-term effect, or the short-term effect, was two missionary groups went out instead of one, so they reached twice as many people. It really wasn't that bad of a deal. Maybe this was God's way of saying, all right, Paul and Barnabas, you guys are both awesome evangelists. It's time for you to branch out and stop relying on one another so you can take on another group of evangelists and raise them up. That is likely what was going on here. That's certainly what happened. So how does this affect the mission of the church? I think that's an important thing. Now, to drive this message home, I think I want to address, I was reluctant to do this, but I made sure it was okay, and I want to address another decision that's facing our church, a decision that we've got some disagreement on. As you may or may not know, our little church here is part of a larger church organization in Columbus called Xenos Christian Fellowship. And it's been around for 50 years. And it's a big organization. It's a large church. There's over 5,000 members. It would, by any definition, it would be called a mega church. It doesn't feel that way because we are mostly in smaller groups like this or even smaller home churches, which is on purpose. But we are part of a larger organization. And this is the part you may not know, is that they're talking about changing the name of the church. They're talking about changing it to the word dwell instead of Xenos. And I'm not breaking this news to anybody, but if I am, you know, just check out their website. Go to xenos.org. It's the first thing that pops up. So it's not like it's been hidden or anything. But I had some issues. I had some personal feelings about this change. I didn't like it. I'm going to be honest with you. I wasn't on board with this change. I'm not totally on board yet either. But it's interesting. Anytime I have to teach on something like this, anytime I'm teaching on forgiveness, it's invariably that I'm not forgiving somebody. You know, I'm in sin. Usually when God gives me something like this, it's because I'm wrong. And I recognize that. And here we are again. I'm going to end up defending something that I don't necessarily agree with, or at least I didn't at first. And so let's work through this, because that is an issue. I mean, the name is a big deal. Most of us who've been involved in the church, it's been Xenos all along. Although it hasn't been Xenos all 50 years. It wasn't until 82 they called it Xenos. Before that, it was called the Fish House, which is like a seafood restaurant. I don't know. I wasn't here for that. I was 8. I was milking cows or whatever, so that wasn't my concern. There are folks here who were here when the Fish House was called the Fish House, which is a weird name. And Xenos is kind of a weird name when you think about it. So let's take a look at it. Is this an issue? Is this an issue of doctrine? Is this a morality issue? Is there something in the Bible that says our church has to be called Xenos? I don't think so. I can't find that. In fact, the word Xenos isn't in there very often. It's not a morality issue. In fact, when Xenos is in the Bible, and I don't know if you even know this, but it means welcome to outsiders, which is why they called it that. They wanted people who were unchurched to feel welcome. But we don't even pronounce it right. I don't know if you knew that. But we don't pronounce it right. You don't pronounce Greek words that way. It's more guttural. It's like Xenos or something, which is why we don't call it that. So is it a doctrine of morality? Is there something amoral about the word dwell that we don't want to have associated with our church? I don't think so. So it's probably less important than I think it is, right? This is probably not as important as I first reacted to. And if I'm honest, I mean, I had all kinds of other reasons I didn't like it, but the biggest reasons were because the church leadership does have the authority to make this decision, and they didn't ask me first. That's probably, if I'm being honest, that's where most of my angst came from. I had other reasons, and which are valid reasons, and I've addressed them, and we talked. It's not like they're, again, I was able to give feedback. I talked to them. We had a good meeting yesterday about it, and so they have that authority. If not else, who does? My thought was maybe it should have gone to the servant team. The servant team in our church is our group of our deacons. It's like mostly home church leaders, but it's people that I thought maybe that should be thrown out to them first. But they didn't have to. There's nothing that says that they have to do that. They don't have to ask my opinion. So, you know, they had good biblical reasons for changing the name. It has become a barrier. Some people don't like the name Zenos. Some people don't understand the name Zenos. When they came up with that in the 80s, people like, you know, the Generation X was starting to come out, and the letter X was cool, and you know, people wanted to be edgy and weird and outside, and Generation X were all about that, and it was effective. You know, it was a good decision maker. You know, it was a good conversation starter. But things have changed. One of the points that one of the elders made yesterday, which I thought was a good point, was the culture has changed. Now people don't look at that edgy kind of religious stuff as cool as much as they look at it as suspicious. Okay, fair enough. That's probably true. So we need to think about that. And if it's a barrier to people coming, and they did some surveys and they found that they thought it was a barrier to people coming around and hearing the message, then it does affect the mission, doesn't it? And it's not like the word dwell is unbiblical. In fact, it's probably more biblical than the word xenos. I mean, it says we should let the word of God richly dwell within us. And we should dwell, Christ should dwell in us, and we dwell in him, and God dwells within us. And I mean, that comes up a lot. Jesus met the woman at dwell, right? So, it's biblical. So, you know, it's an important thing, and we should. I found that the more I thought about it, if we'd had that conversation like immediately after I heard the message about it changing, I probably would have been a little more heated than it was. But I got to think about it. You know, that's the good thing about when Paul and Barnabas had their issue, right? They had a heated discussion, but they couldn't resolve it. They recognized they can't resolve it, so they had to take the time to walk to Jerusalem. And they couldn't fire off an angry email immediately, which is what I did. And it's my wife, who was even a little more heated than mine, and she waited. But, you know, it's okay. I mean, they're allowed to make these changes. It's something I think we should get behind. It's certainly not something we should divide the church over. Absolutely not. And when you look at these principles, man, they really work out, don't they? It's almost like God had that plan for me to have to go through this. And so, I guess my point is, we're going to have arguments within the church, whether it's about something major like a name change, or something that's not as major as you think it is, like a name change, or something minor, like is our home church large enough to split and plan in a new home church? These are discussions that we have, and you may have different opinions on these things, and it's okay. It's okay to have these opinions. God, if he gave us a manual that had every single answer to every single issue we'd have, this book would be a lot bigger, right? But he gave us minds. He gave us his authority, his word that we can look at for principles. And he made us a community. He made us united. And so we should be diligent to maintain that unity. And allow our leaders to be leaders and make the decisions they're going to make, whether they're good or bad decisions. People make mistakes. The Catholic Church says the Pope doesn't do that, but our church doesn't say that about our leaders. I can assure you that they make mistakes. And whether this is one of them, I don't know. I'm not going to say that it is. But what I am going to say is it's not that important. You know, we're still the same church. We're still following the same doctrines. We're still teaching the same things, and if you have questions about the name change, I encourage you to come up and ask Aaron. She's going to go, or better yet, just go to the website. They've kind of explained their reasoning behind that stuff. And it's not settled yet. It's not just going to be Dwell. They haven't decided if it's Dwell Christian Fellowship or whatever else the other options are. So it's not all done yet. We're still going to call ourselves Xenos, at least until the signs get changed and the website changes and that kind of stuff. But it is something that's come up, and it's something that I thought would be important for me to talk about, given the topic today. So we can stop there. If you're a guest here, sorry you had to hear all that stuff, but it's important to know that any church you visit is going to have issues. I like to call our church disorganized religion, and I think that's fair. So if you have you want a free book, you can pick one up over there. We're going to have an opportunity for questions and comments, and the hat's going to go around and for financially supporting the church. If you want to do that, that's great. If this is your church, if you're a guest, we're not asking for your money. But you can drop in your feedback card if you have questions or comments you want to put in there. So I didn't go super long today, so you're welcome. Sorry, you're not probably as strengthened or as encouraged as you could have been, but we pick up your kids probably by 11:45. That way the Oasis workers can come out and hang out with us too. So if you have a question or a comment you'd like to make, not necessarily about the name change, but in general, feel free to raise your hand and we'll bring you a microphone and we can talk. It doesn't necessarily have to be contentious. Yeah, there's one back there.
Yeah, I'm also the type of person that has strong feelings about a lot of things and likes to make that known. And someone gave me advice as a younger believer that was like, you want to save your ammunition for things that are really important.
That's a great way
to put it. I think like with things like this, of course, like people are going to have strong feelings. I had strong feelings about it. But it came down to, I want to save my ammunition if there is a problem for like heretical things. Like if our church was like, we no longer believe in the gospel. That's right. When the ammo's coming. So I'm really glad someone said that, because they're like, you can go after an issue like this and burn bridges.
Yeah.
But what's really important is like if we go off theologically. So yes. I'm glad somebody told me that, because I often too am like, I'll write an email, you know, or something. So I thought that was really great advice and kind of a way to look at this point here of like, if it's a theological issue, I'm going in. If it's something that's like kind of not as important, I might have feelings about it, but I'll, you know, follow those leaders that God put in my life.
Yeah, that's a great point. My wife likes to say, pick your battles. And I think that's fair. You know, that's a great way. We don't have to fight over this. This isn't that important. And understanding why do I have strong feelings about this? Well, am I being a Pharisee because I'm super attached to something that's not necessarily central to the faith? It sure seems that way. And the more I examine it, it was probably because nobody asked me my opinion, like it matters, right? So it's a pride thing, and I think it's important to recognize and evaluate, why do I have these strong feelings? I don't think often enough we stop and think, I do feel strongly about this, but why? Why should I have a strong feeling? I didn't like that name Xenos anyway. It was kind of weird, right? It's not like I was married to it or anything. So it's a good idea to save your ammo, like you said, pick your battles. Yeah.
Yeah, the phrase you just used, pick your battles, I mean, that's something that wise husbands and wives that are successful have figured out how to do. But, you know, with the culture going in the direction it's going, more and more often, we look at other people's values and lifestyles as things that really get under our skin, things that we strongly disagree with. And it's easy when we're dealing with people whose behavior and worldview is a million miles away from the Bible to look at those people differently. You know, if we're going to share our faith with people, we need to learn to love those people regardless.
Yeah.
And it's hard to do. It's hard for me to do. So we need to pick our battles there too.
Yeah.
And let non-Christians behave like non-Christians and still be willing to build a relationship with them and earn the credibility we need to share the truth with.
Yeah, I agree with you there 100%. That is a big deal. I think part of the bad rap Christianity gets in our culture is because we give the impression that you better quit that sin before you come into the church. You better quit that sin before you come to before God. And that's not how he operates. That's not what he did to Paul. Paul was in the midst of persecuting the church when he came to him. I mean, he was in the middle of it. And that's not our job, to convince people who don't believe in the Bible and don't believe in God that his right, his morality is the right morality. That's not my job to convince them of that. That's the Holy Spirit's job. My job is to introduce them to the two, right? This is God, and this is how you get to him, and this is why I think he's important to you. Not because I want him to change you, but because I love you. And you're never going to get that message around by judging them first. You have to let them be non-Christians, because that's where they are, and let God work on their hearts. That's his job. Great point. Yeah, back here.
I was going to say I really like Acts 15, because it demonstrates that even though you might have disagreements with people, you can still serve together.
Yes.
And I know in my walk, I've had pretty strong opinions, and then when I air them, someone will be like, hey, why do you believe that? And I'm like, oh, I don't actually really know why I do believe that.
That's a fair question.
Yeah. So it's cool, like, the church is a place where not only are we able to have open discussions, but iron sharpens iron as well, and I've really enjoyed that, and it's awesome to see that Acts 15 demonstrates that to us.
Yeah, that's a great point, and especially in our culture today where everything is political and everybody, it's not just a matter that we disagree anymore. It's if you disagree with me, you're evil, either evil or stupid, and you get to choose which one it is. You know, that's the kind of how we approach politics anymore, because we can be so polarizing online. It's so easy to say that to somebody that you don't know. But you come in here, and not everybody in here is a Republican, shocker. And we're not typically super political. I try not to be political up here, although I do have opinions, of course. But we can disagree, and we can still love one another. And we can, not only that, we can still work with one another. And as Christians, because we're unified in Christ, we should be able to give one another the benefit of the doubt, that he may disagree with me on this topic, but his heart is at least in the right place. And we both want to see people come to know Christ. We may disagree on how that happens, but that's okay. There's more than one way to skin a cat. And so, which somebody might not like that phrase, sorry, but there's more one way to get things done. And so we can get things done differently for different people. Yeah, great point. Over here.
I was going to go back to the beginning of the passage, because not circumcision, but growing up in an organized church,
Yeah. Baptism
was this huge deal, like with a beautiful white baby dress and ceremony
Yeah. And
cake and punch. I mean, it was legitimately a big deal.
Yeah.
So here come my grandchildren, and I wasn't pushing it too hard, or, you really don't have to do this. Until there was a great-grandchild, and our children and our grandchildren then had been around Zenos. Mm-hmm. It was hard. Not hard, but, this child, this is a God who loves this kiddo, mm-hmm. and he's merciful, and to get that squared in your head, I don't know that my mother ever got her mind around it. But there's always something.
Yeah.
And to be able to say, God loves this child. Why would he ever, a loving God, condemn a little one who didn't get baptized? That is not what does it.
Right.
And so everybody's got their thing, I guess.
Yeah. So. And what's worse is a lot of people who don't necessarily believe it, but they get it done anyway just in case. Right, just in case God's really mean and he's going to kill this, this kid dies and he's going to go to hell. I want to get him baptized first. That one's a tricky one because, there are a lot of rituals in a lot of churches out there. And even things that are less than ritual but habits, like praying before meetings, there's nothing wrong with that. But it's not required. Prayer in meetings is probably encouraged, but it's not required. But Jesus did give two rituals, only two. He said he fulfilled the law. I didn't come to end the law, but to fulfill it, he said. And he did. He fulfilled the law. Then he said, I want you to do two things. One is baptism. And that's done once in your life. You don't have to do it more than once. And so that's not a ritual so much as, it's a ritual, but it's not something you have to keep repeating. And the other one was communion, which he said, just do it whenever you do it. But when you do it, make sure you remember me. And so those things have become, of course we're going to fight over them, because that's the way we are as people. And, you know, not only do we fight about, as far as baptisms, when do you baptize, what does it mean, does a little bit of water count, or does it have to be full submersion? And I mean, I can tell you a joke about that, but we're running out of time. So I guess my point here is that baptism, the idea behind that is just, it's a public display of a decision that you've already made in your heart, and it's not required to be saved. And you think about the thief on the cross. Jesus says, today you're going to be with me in paradise as long as you get down from that cross and get baptized before you die. That's not what he said, right? He said, today you're going to be with me in paradise. It's not required. But because it is a ritual and because Jesus gave it to us, that one has caused a lot of contention. In communion is the same way. Can they be rice wafers? Do they have to be wheat? And what is it, wine or grape juice, white, red wine or white wine? I mean, it goes on and it goes on and it goes on. And none of that stuff is important, because if it was, he would have told us. So I'm glad that you point that out, because we do have a lot of hang-ups on church. And especially if you've come here from a church that's very ritualistic, you might not like some of the things that we don't do here. You might not like that I'm in jeans. You might not like that we don't do communion every week or every month or whatever, or that our music is different, or none of that stuff is prescribed in the Bible. And we need to stay focused on what's the mission, and that's very important. So thanks for bringing that up. All right, one more over here, or two more, I guess. Okay. We got one over here and one over there, and then we'll pray. Yeah.
I find, like, when I'm concerning with disagreements, this has both endings had a nice story, and so I get to be idealistic, mm-hmm. and I expect people to be perfect in their handling of disagreements.
Yeah.
And so when that doesn't happen, or when I perceive that it doesn't happen, I like that you brought up that whole thing about not feeling like you were asked, because I know a lot of times I get offended by my little respect rules that I have.
Yeah.
And so then actually my problem becomes more about feeling wronged or offended than the original thing. And this, one of the things that we need to remember is grace and grace and more grace. Because
right.
We will not handle disagreement perfectly. I mean, you can see that in marriages, so I don't know why we don't translate that over to our other relationships.
Right.
But I tend to just think, well, the church people shouldn't be like that. Mm-hmm. You know, they should be these perfect sinners and give me respect.
Right. Yeah. They should be perfect like me is what I'm saying.
Yeah.
Which I would never say out loud, but that's kind of how I'm acting. That's a great point. We're not going to do this perfectly. It was over here. Yeah. We're not going to do it perfectly.
Oh, okay.
And you know, when you look at these stories, the first one ended up pretty well. The second one didn't. I mean, Paul and Barnabas, they should have known better, and they probably, I mean, that's a pretty sharp disagreement for them to say, let's part ways, because those guys were real partners. It took years for them to resolve that. So we should not expect everything. It's not a sitcom. It's not going to be fixed in 30 minutes. And so we should be allowed to allow for forgiveness and grace, like you said. Yeah, last one over here.
And Paul and Barnabas, I never knew the end to that story. It's always bugged me. And I'm like, well, obviously Paul was right, because we never hear from Barnabas again.
Yeah.
And I didn't know that was the same Mark that wrote Mark.
Yeah.
So I just wanted to say thanks for camping out on that a bit. We don't spend time in that story or that history.
Yeah, it's kind of cool, because not only in a different letter, I think it's the one to Timothy, where he's asking Timothy to bring him stuff in prison, and he says, bring Mark, because he's very useful to me. And that's pretty cool, because he didn't think of him as useful before. You know, he thought of him as useless at the time, but he came around. Paul wasn't perfect by any stretch. All right, let's take a moment to pray together. If you would like to pray out loud, raise your hand, and we'll bring you a microphone.